Good to see you this morning. Excuse me. Would you turn in your Bibles and kind of be ready, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And thank you for that great singing, by the way. You sang those songs as if you believed them, which is great. I think you do. And that's what we should do, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, and as many of you know, we've been camped out in this passage for the last four or five messages. And to me, this has been like discovering a gold mine. And we've been spending some time here mining the riches from this little passage here in 1 Peter 3, all about and really all connected to our study on learning to be peacemakers. I want to read the passage again, but as I do, just a couple of little footnotes before I do, I want you to notice something as we go through it, and that is the number of times that the word let occurs. At least four times, and each time that it does, it's indicating a command. And maybe all of us know this, but I just, in case there's anyone that doesn't, I want us to understand this. That the English translators, the way they convey it in English, a command, what they call in Greek the imperative mood, they convey that with the word let. It's not the idea of permit or allow. Like mom says, I'm going to let the kids go swimming, okay, or I'm going to let them stay overnight somewhere. It's not the idea of giving permission. It is the idea of a command. And we'll notice that here, and it's true here in this passage in 1 Peter 3, 8 to 11. So let's read it once again. It says, to sum up, or finally, in other versions, finally, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we think about this, I want you to notice the key phrase. Look at verse 10. The key phrase in verse 10 where Peter says, let him who means to love life and see good days. This is from Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. But that idea of loving life and or living the good life. I'm just going to use that little phrase here. Living the good life. That's what many people strive after today, don't they? It's all about the good life, you know. I've told you a number of times over the years that I've been approached numerous times in my life, back over the last 30 or 40 years, with business opportunities. They are in the form usually of either pyramid business schemes or what is more politely called multi-level marketing, okay? And almost without fail, the common thread in these has been the idea that their particular program will make you successful, prosperous, and wealthy, okay? Living the good life, that's what they call it. And of course, the good life is usually defined by various descriptions of personal testimonies having to do with financial success and wealth and riches and the realization of my grandest dreams, so-called, okay? Now, if you are into multi-level marketing, then I'm probably in trouble already, okay? But I have been approached numerous times with regard to those kinds of things. And to sell you, and in my experience and the people that have come to me, to sell you their program, I have been presented with many stories about how all of their cars, and boats and cottages and second homes on the lake have been paid for. You know, they bought all that stuff and they've been paid for a long time ago. And you see photos of their brand new boat and the cottage and the second home and the camper and the motorhome and all that kind of thing. And you're sometimes told how they will be able to retire. And if I get involved, I'll be able to retire with wealth by the time I'm 45 or whatever. Somehow that didn't happen. I've surpassed that age. But you see all those kinds of things, and those types of ideas are presented to you. In other words, living the good life is all about wealth and materialism and success and prosperity. And often in these presentations, the ones that I have experienced, and I quit experiencing them a long time ago, okay? But the few that I did experience, there would be a Christian or religious flavor in the discussion. And they would talk about how God is involved in this, and God wants to bless you, and God wants to make you wealthy and financially well off. In fact, they might even borrow from this verse in 1 Peter 3:10 and talk about him who wants to love life and see good days. Well, who doesn't want to do that, right? I mean, it's kind of understandable, especially in our American affluent society. Who doesn't want that? The subtle thing about all of this is that, and it's very subtle, kind of underneath things, is that an appeal is really made to the flesh, to the selfish flesh, to our selfishness. And to use James' language in James 4:3, people desire these things so that they may spend it on their pleasures, the Bible says. Spend it on their pleasures. Also, such presentations totally ignore Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, where he says this, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And so that's one of the approaches, and that's the warning that Paul gives. The love of money, longing for it, longing to be wealthy. Many have fallen away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, others in our society believe that the good life is maybe something a little different. That living and loving the good life is all about fame and glory and advanced education and status and success. It's all about, some people think, and I have relatives like this, some people think it's all about drinking your favorite beer every weekend, okay? Because it just doesn't get any better than this, right? To quote the old commercial. And I won't tell you which product that was. Fame and glory, partying on the weekends, fulfilling your every desire, your desires for pleasure, all of those sorts of things. That's living the good life. And to many, the good life even is titillating your senses via whatever kind of alcohol or some, what some people call recreational drugs, or through illicit sexual encounters. Living the good life is all about that kind of stuff to some people. Some seek pleasure in other ways, where you just live to play. You just live to be amused. You just live to have fun and have a good time, and they subject themselves to excessive, mindless entertainment. And in order, in short, we call that what? We call it hedonism. Hedonism. You know, we know that this is not true, that hedonism is not the highest of all pleasure seeking. That hedonism, let me restate that. It's not the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the highest good. That's really the definition of hedonism. That pleasure or personal happiness is the highest good. That's not true. In fact, King Solomon, via personal experience, found that out. Remember, King Solomon, he had it all. He had tried it all. He had success, pleasure, materialism. He had incredible wealth, land, possessions, palaces, chariots, horses, gold and silver, and he had many beautiful women. Because today people say that that sort of pleasure is what living the good life is all about. In fact, the Bible says that he had, what? 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women, folks. That's what King Solomon was into. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had even experimented, it says in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, he had experienced what wine can do to the mind and to the body. And he found, in all of this, he found out what? He found out that it was emptiness. He found out that it was futility. It was striving after wind, as he refers to it. And I'll mention that verse here in a moment. But I also think about this. How about education and knowledge and wisdom? There was no one like on earth like Solomon who possessed those kinds of things, who understood the things that he understood. And being the king of Israel, he also had that great fame and power and influence. That is what people today talk about when they talk about living the good life, having the good life. But you know what? Second Chronicles 9, I think of this fame and influence. I think of the Queen of Sheba. She visited Solomon. She observed his wealth, his power, his wisdom, his imposing presence. And the Bible says it took her breath away, right? It took her breath away. I mean, she was blown away, to use a modern term, by King Solomon and all that he was. And if anyone possessed and was living the good life, it was King Solomon in terms of today's definition of the good life. If anyone should have been content and at peace, it should have been him. But as we look at the end of King Solomon's life, we find out that that was not true. He was not content. He did not experience life to the fullest. And I'll just give you one example. This is Ecclesiastes 2:17, where he wrote, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." I hated life. Solomon had it all. And he said he hated life. So this morning, as we return to our study on peacemaking, where we've been looking at 1 Peter 3 and the right roads to peace and peacemaking, as we do that, I want you to see that these right roads that we're looking at, we're going to find it out today, especially in today's message, these right roads that lead to peace and peacemaking, they also lead to truly living the good life, as God defines that. To living the good life as God would define that. They lead us directly to loving life and seeing good days, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 34. So far we've looked at these right roads to peace. Just to bring you up to speed if you weren't with us. By the way, anybody need an outline? I forgot. Handout that does not have one. We've got some. Okay. Yes? Yes, sir. Please, Saju. Got a couple up here that could use them. Thank you, Saju. We've looked at these right roads to peace. We've looked at the right thinking, being same-minded. That's literally what it means, harmonious there in verse 8. We've looked at the right feelings, being sympathetic. We've looked at the right family affection, showing brotherly love. The right sensitivity, being tender-hearted and showing kindness and pity to others. And then last week, we looked at the right attitude, which is humility, and also the right reactions. The right reactions are seen in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And we saw in verse 9 that the results of obeying what is said in verse 8 are there. Verse 9, in other words, reveals the results of obeying what is said in verse 8. That is, when we obey the commands to be same-minded, unified in our thinking, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, when we obey those commands, there will be a certain behavior that flows out of that obedience, that flows out of that. And there are two results that we looked at. Negatively, we won't return evil for evil or insult for insult. And those things just logically follow. If you do the things previously listed, you won't return evil for evil or insult for insult. And we ended last week, if you remember, like playing tennis. You won't keep the volley of evil going, attempting to seek revenge as someone attacks you verbally or in any other way. And then positively, we return blessings instead. We're to return blessings instead. Notice again verse 9. What Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So instead of returning insults or hurtful words or curses, we give a blessing or a commendation instead. And I would just remind you that we pointed out this whole passage is in the context of believers who are being persecuted. These believers were being persecuted by Rome. And it's in that context that these things are being said. There's all kinds of stress. There's all kinds of problems going on. Stress among the believers, persecution, and it would be easy to act in a certain way or react in a certain way. And we are not to, again, return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And I think I pointed this out also, our salvation, as we know, it was designed by God. It was planned by God from before the foundation of the world. And our salvation is obviously a blessing. He called us to that blessing. He planned it in eternity past. And he did so in order that we might be his channels of blessing, just as he has been to us. That's God's purpose. That is God's calling on our lives. And if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember that I gave you a handout. I gave you a handout that listed all the scriptures that we've covered so far in the first six messages last week. Today's message number 7. And I also cited 2 Timothy 4:2, where the Apostle Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word, he says. I mentioned that the reason we use so many scriptures is because I believe very strongly we are to preach the very words of God. The scriptures, the verses, the phrases, the sentences, the words of God as revealed in the Bible. And the reason for that is because the Bible is the word of God and it is our authoritative standard for all of life. Now folks, think with me, just to use a couple of analogies here. The Bible is the Christian's constitution, if you will. The Bible is the Christian's playbook and or rule book, if you prefer a sports metaphor, okay? And it is the believer's operator's manual written by our divine creator or manufacturer. In fact, it is God's absolute law for what is true, for what is right, and for what is just. Can I hear an amen to that? Thank you. Just to make sure you're awake. Certainly, Peter knew and understood and believed this. He believed that. So he does what every faithful New Testament preacher should do. He quotes the Bible, the Old Testament in this case, to back up what he's saying. Notice this. He goes to Psalm 34, 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Those verses are a quote from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And so when we preach and teach the word, when we preach the word, we do so with some basic presuppositions, especially in this assembly, just so you understand what we believe in this local church here. The presuppositions are these. First, God is the author of the Bible. Therefore, it is authoritative. God is the author of the Bible. Therefore, it's authoritative. Second, being authoritative, it is absolute in its authority for human thought and behavior. And I think I'd stick in the word all. It's absolute in its authority for all human thought and behavior. And third, having been inspired or breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, by God's Holy Spirit, the words in the Bible, they are alive, they are powerful, they are able to convince men of sin and discern the thoughts and the intentions of men's hearts, and the words of the Bible are able to transform lives. That's Hebrews 4:12, kind of paraphrased, you know. As one writer has observed, notice this quote by Mr. McQuilkin. The phrase, as the scripture has said, is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament contains more than 200 direct quotations of the Old Testament. In addition, the New Testament has a large and uncertain number of allusions to the Old. New Testament writers, following the example of Jesus Christ, built their theology on the Old Testament. For Christ and the apostles to quote the Bible was to settle an issue. End of quote. And so we have to follow his example. Amen? We are to follow his example. Both our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, they lived and they served by the ultimate standard of God's Holy Scripture. Therefore, we must do the same. It's so important that we do the same if we would enjoy this wonderful life that God has graciously given to us. And that's why Peter used that little word for. As you're looking at the text, as you're looking at verse 10, he says what he does in 8 and 9, and then he comes to verse 10, he says, for let him who means to love life and see good days, and he continues on, and he quotes from Psalm 34. He's going right to the scripture, and we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. I would say it this way. This is how you really live. You want to really live the good life? Do you really want to live the good life as God would define that and enjoy the good life? Well, then, as our Lord said, you do it by his word. Old Testament, he quoted it from Deuteronomy 8:3 in Matthew 4:4 is where the quote is. It says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I think I quoted that to you last week as well. Matthew 4:4. True life, eternal life, the good life, it's not possible apart from every word of the word of God. It's not possible apart from God's word, apart from God's truth. Proverbs 6:23 says of God's word, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Romans 15:4, Paul wrote, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God. It's all God-breathed. It is all profitable for virtually everything in life, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that it might bring all of us to spiritual maturity, that it might equip us to do the work of God. And this is why I love that verse. Listen to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul excitedly and gratefully said to the Thessalonians, and for this reason also, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And of course, that's why when I pray, and I trust that you do too, I trust that we pray for every time that we preach and we teach God's word, that it would perform its work in you who believe, right? That it would perform the work in you and in me that it's supposed to perform according to God's will. So again, what Peter is sharing here about peace and peacemaking is based on the right standard, the word of God. The right standard, which is another road to peace, if you will, into peacemaking. The right standard, the word of God. But as we come to verses 10 and 11, notice the right approach. The right approach to this good life of peace. the right approach. And once again, we see that this is very practical when it comes to peace and peacemaking. Verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile.
Excuse me.
Notice here that there's a list, a little series of six commands here. Six commands, all of which, when obeyed, will contribute to living life and seeing good days, as opposed to, loving life. It all contributes to loving life and seeing good days, as opposed to hating life and seeing bad days, right? Hating life and seeing bad days. In other words, follow and obey the commands and the instructions of the manufacturer, and your life will function well according to God's design. And if you don't follow those commands, it won't. So follow the commands and it will. Don't follow and it won't. See what I mean by practical? Let me illustrate this way, because I think it's really quite simple, and sometimes the most simple ways of looking at it are the easiest. Let's say that you buy a brand new car. You go out and buy a brand new car, and I'm just going to say a GM product. I'm not promoting GM, but whatever. If you like Ford, that's fine. I don't care, or some other brand. But you go buy a brand new car, a GM, and you get a GM owner's manual, and the GM owner's manual commands and instructs you to put 5 quarts of 5W30 motor oil into the engine, okay? That's what you're supposed to do. It commands you to do that. It instructs you to do that. Well, instead, you put in 5 quarts of grade A honey. Grade A honey, okay? And it looks like motor oil. If you really look at it, it looks very much like motor oil. You know, just don't taste that 5W30. You won't like it, I can guarantee that. But in disobeying the manufacturer's instructions, his commands, you're going to have some major problems, both financial and emotional, okay, as well as mechanical, okay? You're going to have some major problems. And folks, that's not legalism. That's just common sense. Because GM designed and created that car and that engine. They know how it runs the best, and they want you to put the right oil in there so that it will run the best. If you decide not to put in any oil at all, you're going to have problems there too. So put in the correct oil, okay? The same is true. The same principle, it's obvious, it holds true for our lives. When it comes to our Creator's commands, He's the one that designed us. He's our Creator. He made us. He knows how we run the best. He knows how life operates the best for us. And when we follow His instructions, things go much more smoothly, for sure. Okay? So notice the six commands here. First, stop speaking evil, verse 10a. Verse 10a, the beginning of verse 10. Stop speaking evil. Verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now again, back to this word for, and I kind of gave you a preview of that before. It's Peter's way of signaling that he's going to quote from the Bible, from the Old Testament. It's like saying, for the Bible says, right? For God's word tells us. It's like a preacher. I guess Peter was a preacher. So yeah, for the Bible says, that's exactly what he's doing here. The believer, verse 10, notice it's the first quote from Psalm 34, and the believer is to refrain. Literal Greek would be a literal translation, stop. The Greek word means to stop. Stop his tongue from speaking evil. That's what we're to do. Stop our tongues from speaking evil. And this, of course, goes hand in hand with the right response that we've already looked at last week in not returning evil for evil. Excuse me. I almost said evil Knievel. I don't know where that came from, but when believers are the subjects of hostile attacks, either from unbelievers or, God forbid, from fellow believers, we are not to return evil for evil, and we are to stop our tongues from speaking evil. Let's remember what Proverbs 15:1 tells us, the wisdom of Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word does what? stirs up anger. A harsh word stirs up anger. Let's also remember that what God's word says about the tongue as it's related to our sinful flesh. Unfortunately, we all still have that until we get to glory. We don't get to get rid of it. Our sinful flesh and how the tongue is connected to that. Our tongue, if not controlled by the Holy Spirit, it is unruly, it is prone to sin and evil. James 3:6 tells us, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. That's the first part of verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and kind of put it in our language, if you really think you're spiritual, and you really think you're a great Christian, you really think you're religious, if he really thinks that, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion or his Christianity is worthless. It's worthless. Notice the contrast in Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Oh, how a perverted tongue can kill and crush the spirit in another person, in another person. Yet the spirit-controlled tongue, it's soothing, it is a tree of life. And thankfully, folks, when we look at these commands here in 1 Peter 3, thankfully, and this is true, I believe, throughout the scripture, whenever God gives his children a command or commands, he also gives us all of the resources, including all of the power and all of the wisdom in order to enable us to carry out those commands. Isn't that encouraging? God does that. That's so clear in scripture. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. If you go to 2 Peter 1:3, we are told that we have been given almost everything pertaining to life and godliness. No. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to live. Everything we need to obey. Everything we need to do his will. Everything we need to do whatever he wants us to do. He's given it to us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we see that we're to stop our tongues from speaking evil. Do we have the power to do that? We certainly do. As well as the motivation, our love for Christ, amen? And our love for one another. Why is this so important? Well, let me give you just a practical reason. It's because so many of our problems, in terms of there not being peace, and in terms of relationships being messed up, etc., so many of our problems in not getting along are due to the fact that relational forest fires are kindled by the tongue. Relational forest fires are kindled by the tongue. Let me quote all of James 3, 5, and 6, and I'll put it up here. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow. I could preach on that for 3 months, just that verse. There's a lot there. Peter certainly understood these truths when he wrote what he did here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, if we're to avoid starting forest fires in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, then we must seize control of our tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? Part of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Self-control. If we do, this will include the fact that we, and this is the second command, stop speaking guile. Stop speaking guile. Guile means deception. This word guile means deception. It's kind of interesting. It comes from a Greek word dolos, D-O-L-O-S in English, dolos. And it referred at one point to decoys that are put out to deceive a hunter's prey. A hunter puts out decoys. You know how duck hunters work? Duck hunters put out decoys, fake ducks, which are meant to deceive and attract the real ducks so the hunter can shoot them out of the sky. You know, that's basically, not to be blunt, but that's how it works. Right, Chuck? That's what it's all about. Deception. It's all about deception. And the point here in verse 11 is that the speech of believers is always to be honest and truthful. Nothing but the truth. That should be our little motto. Nothing but the truth for the believer. That is, we must not only stop our tongues from verbal retaliation, but we also must stop our tongues, stop our lips from speaking deceit. From speaking deceit. We must maintain an absolute commitment to truth. I think of a verse in Jeremiah 9:8, which describes deceivers, the deceivers of sinful Israel. And sometime read that entire chapter. It's powerful. But it describes these deceivers by saying their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. In other words, outwardly you see this guy talking, you see his lips moving, you know. He appears outwardly to be your friend, to have your best interests at heart, but he's deceiving you with his tongue. Outwardly he's talking to you. Outwardly, he seems to have your best interests at heart. Inwardly, he's planning to ambush you. That's the idea. That's the deception here that Jeremiah is talking about. Contrast that with King David, what he said in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." David says of God, "You desire truth in the innermost being." Why is truth in the innermost being so important? It's because speech and our tongue problems, our speech and tongue problems do not find their source in our mouth. They find their source in our hearts. Because as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'll quote Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." If you know a deceiver and they deceive with their tongues and their speech reveal that they are evil in their hearts, right? That there is evil in their hearts. That they're certainly not walking according to God's truth or God's spirit. When you think of the term deceiver, of whom do you think? Well, I immediately think of the devil, right? I think of Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the deceiver, the slanderer. No wonder James says that the evil tongue is set on fire by hell. It's a logical connection, isn't it? It really is. And because that's true, Peter says that we are to, thirdly, turn away from evil. Turn away from evil. This is obviously speaking of turning away from this evil speech, this evil deception in terms of the context here. And this turning away speaks of a super intense rejection of that which is evil. This is a very strong word here in Greek. Super intense rejection of evil. Think of this. You're at your favorite fast food restaurant. I don't know what that would be. Burger King, Chick-fil-A, Culver's. You hungry yet? I'm not going to point this person out, and I'm not going to mention a name, but a few weeks ago, we were at the Chick-fil-A on the other end of town and saw one of our elders walking across the parking lot. This is the first time I've even brought it up, and I'm not going to say who it was. Oh, good job, Bob. Bob, I wasn't even going to reveal it, but it was so great to see one of our elders supporting the local economy, you know?
Your granddaughter saw me there too.
Oh, yes. Yeah, you were caught, I guess, or whatever.
Good.
Anyhow, you're at your favorite fast food restaurant, and you walk out, you've eaten, and you walk out across the parking lot, and some shady-looking character walks up to you, and he offers you a real diamond-studded Rolex watch. Now, this watch is worth anywhere from, I don't know, $900, $1,200, you know, maybe even more of all those diamonds. And he offers it to you for the unbelievably low price of $50, okay? $50. You look it over, to your amazement, you find out it is real. It's absolutely real. But then it dawns on you what? That this is probably stolen property. What should you do? You need to get out of there fast. You need to turn away from evil with intensity. And that's what this word here is, okay? That's what the word is all about here. You just need to get out of there like pronto. And you and I need to avoid evil speech like the plague. Really, like the plague. Because, folks, remember, as James says, an evil tongue will set on fire the course of your life. And it'll start a forest fire like you can't believe. Because just like a forest fire, you know what evil speech does, and gossip and slander and all that stuff? It spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? It spreads like wildfire because, unfortunately, so many people don't just keep it to themselves. It spreads and causes all kinds of havoc and damage. It is dangerous, it is destructive, and it robs believers of peace. That's the whole point of bringing this up in terms of the study on peacemaking. Plus, it's what Peter's talking about here in the passage. But we're to turn away from evil, but not just do that and do nothing. Don't just turn away from evil and do nothing. Verse 11 also says we're to turn away from evil and do good. Do good. Now this word good, it's really interesting. It's that which is excellent in quality, noble, and virtuous. That which is excellent in quality, noble, and virtuous. Now that could cover a lot, but I would just say this. The Bible says a lot about Christians and doing good works. Christians in doing good works. This is the total opposite of any evil speech or talk, any evil mistreatment of others verbally or in any other way. I think of what Paul said to the Thessalonians, see to it, this is 5:15, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And again, probably the greatest illustration of this would be the Lord Jesus himself. As I pointed out last week, when you want a great illustration of a point, go to the Lord Jesus and you'll probably find the example, right? But I think of, this is Acts chapter 10, and Peter is preaching and speaking to a group of Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, and he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:38. By way of example and by way of command, good works, goodness, good is to be a part of the believer's life. If you ever get accused of being a goody two-shoes because you're a Christian, accept it, because we should be accused of that, and especially if our goodness is genuine and spirit-empowered. Good works, we know, of course, are never the cause of our salvation. They are always the result of our salvation. They are never the root. They are always the fruit, right? Never the root, always the fruit. In fact, God saved us. He created us as new creations in Christ for this very purpose, that we would engage in good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You say, well, what kind of good works? I'll just give you one little verse here that gives you kind of an example. James 1:27, some examples, and he says this, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." You can start there if you're looking for a place to start. So what is the right approach to the good life of peace? The right approach to the good life of peace. Stop speaking evil. Stop speaking guile, deception, turn away from evil, and do good. but we are also to do two other things, and we're going to hit these real fast here. We are also to seek peace and to pursue peace. We are to seek peace and pursue peace. We've been working on this in the entire study, throughout the entire study. Both of these terms speak of hunters and hunting, okay? Hunters and hunting. And our dear friends Chuck and Janice here, they are really into that. They are into hunting, and they raise hunting dogs. And if you live in northern Michigan, you have to do that, right? Kind of works that way. Or you have to fish. You have to hunt and fish if you live up there. But these terms speak of hunting or hunting aggressively. That's the key word, aggressively. They speak of a hunter seeking out his prey and then pursuing it, chasing it down with great intensity. Now, if you know of men and women who are into especially deer hunting, how many deer hunters do we have? Please reveal yourselves. Come on. Okay. We got a lot. Now, if you know deer hunters, you will find that they really get into it and they go all out. They purchase the right equipment, the correct clothing, the correct firearms, all of that stuff. They scout out a particular parcel of land. They search out the deer trails. They check out where the deer are marking the trees, the tracks, all of that kind of stuff. And they sometimes place bait in certain places, certain hunters do, in certain places to attract the deer, you know, and they build these fancy blinds, and they're three bath and four bedroom, and no, they're not quite, but you know, they build these things so they can, and I've been in some deer blinds that have nice little heaters, and I mean, they're really equipped well. But they really get into deer hunting, and then on opening day, they go out there before sunrise, and they sit there, silently freezing, enjoying themselves, you know, and they wait for those deer. And I've got to go there. I was going to tell you my experience, but I won't do that. I'm not much of a deer hunter. But if they're fortunate enough to see a deer and shoot a deer, whether with a bow or a gun, then they have the great pleasure and challenge of chasing that deer, possibly, unless they're a really good shot and they drop it with the first shot. Chasing that deer, pursuing that deer, following the blood trail, catching up with it, and then I won't go into the, it's before lunch, I won't go into the details about the rest. But then they do, and you know what? They also have the challenge of somehow dragging, carrying, or transporting that deer back home, that 150 to 200 pound deer, you know, and getting it back home. So deer hunting is a lot of fun, I'll tell you. And here's the point. It is a lot of hard work, takes a lot of effort. So get the picture here. When we are to seek peace and pursue it, we are to do it aggressively, diligently. And you know, I would say it this way. Because we live in a sinful and a fallen world, peace and peacemaking, peace and peaceful relationships are often difficult. In fact, because we live in bodies that are still connected to our sinful flesh, because we still put up with the flesh, peaceful relationships are difficult, no doubt. But I would say it this way, difficult but not impossible. Difficult but not impossible. In fact, we are commanded to seek them and to pursue them. We are commanded to do that. And I would remind you again that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are new creatures in Christ. We possess the power of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. It all belongs to us. We have everything we need to obey these commands. Amen? So, folks, if I'm not at peace with somebody, whose fault is it? It's my fault. If I'm not at peace with someone, I need to be the one seeking peace and pursuing peace and even blessing and commending the person that I'm having trouble with. You know, we've seen all of that so far. I would say it this way. We have the power for doing all of this. It resides with us, within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. What more could we ask for, folks? Amen? What more could we ask for? God has given it all to us. So what should we do? We should stop Your tongue from speaking evil, stop speaking guile or deception, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and like an intense hunter, pursue peace. Next week, God willing, we will finish this passage next Lord's Day, Sunday night, I think, and we will look at the right motivation, the last road to peace in terms of this passage, the right motivation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you have spoken to our hearts today. I trust that you have done what you desired to do through this message. Lord, I pray that this assembly would be stronger as a result. I pray that we as individual believers would be stronger as a result, that we would follow your instructions as given in your word, that we would appropriate the power and the resources that we possess in Christ, that we would live accordingly, and that this would all bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.